than the collective intelligence or resources of our group. And that's a good thing, but it means if God doesn't show up, it'll all come crashing down. That's a great place to be as a church, but it is a prayerful place to be. We gotta pray through that. If we try to do what God's asked us to do out of our own strength, it will not work. So we are calling on you to be praying and fasting with us September 6th to 8th. There's some information about how to do that. And then lastly, you noticed a handsome young man back here playing guitar. I just wanted to introduce that. That's Andrew Walker. Andrew is an old-time friend of mine. He was my waterfront director and worship director at Camp Mineoe many years ago when I was the voice camp director there. And you're more handsome now than you were then. I can say that. And but also, he's on his way up to Camp Mineoe to lead worship for Prime, which is a week of youth ministry and worship. And so we're just glad to have him as he makes his way through. All right, hopefully you've found the passage now. We are dealing with the last of three stories that Luke puts back to back to back to show that the power of Jesus is the power of Almighty God. And I think you're going to agree as we read this story that Luke has saved the best until last. The story that we're reading this morning is a story that throughout history has fired the imagination and stoked up the coals of faith in men and women who have read it in countless languages, countless circumstances and times. So let's read it together. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Just then there came a man named Jairus, a leader of the synagogue. He fell at Jesus' feet and he begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years old who was dying. As he went, the crowds pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. Do you see that? For as long as Jairus' daughter had been alive, this woman had been bleeding. And though she had spent all she had on physicians, no one could cure her. She came up behind him. She touched the fringe of his clothes, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Then Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and press in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I noticed that power had gone out from me." When the woman saw that she could not remain hidden, she came trembling, falling down before him. She declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher any longer." When Jesus heard this, he replied, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be saved." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, James, and John, and the child's father and mother. They were all weeping and wailing for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, only sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and called out, "Child, get up." And her spirit returned. She got up at once. Then he directed them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astounded. But he ordered them to tell no one what had happened. Now, there's obviously so much content there. There's so many insights in this passage to the nature, the purpose, even the method of miraculous healings, that we're just going to hit these things as we find them, as we walk through this passage together. Obviously, the overall point is that the power of Almighty God is in Jesus, and he has God's authority over life, over death, over disease, and over the human body. But we want to know details. And so we'll walk slowly and carefully through this incredible account. And the first thing that we notice as we do is that miracles take place in an atmosphere of expectation. Notice the detail that Luke gives us in verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And to understand what that means, we have to go all the way back to chapter 8, verse 4, right? It says, when a great crowd gathered and people from town after town after town came to him, he spoke and taught them in a parable, saying, a sower went out to sow his seed. This story that we're reading today about the healing of Jairus' daughter and the woman with the issue of blood actually begins way back with the sermon about the sower. That was like a month ago for us, right? It was a month ago that we talked about that story. And Mark's gospel gives us a little more detail. He tells this story too. This story was treasured by all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all focus on it a little bit. And in Mark's gospel, he provides a little bit of the chronology of events. And according to Mark's gospel, the story of the storm, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, where Jesus stilled the storm, that happened the night after the preaching where Jesus preached the sermon about the parable of the sower. So according to Mark's gospel, Jesus preached all day long. And then late in the afternoon or early evening, they get into a boat and they're going to go across the sea to the harbor town that's controlled by the Gerasenes, right? And then as they're crossing is the event with the storm, and Jesus stills the storm. And then after he stills the storm, they go on a mission trip, right, to this wild Badlands area where they observe Jesus healing the big, hairy, naked demoniac and destroying the local economy, right? Then they get back in the boat, they go back across, and these people are still there. 2 to 3 days later, they haven't left. Obviously, Jesus preached a sermon that so captured them, that so spoke to them of the things of God, that nobody wanted to leave. Right? I mean, I've preached sermons that were so bad, when I opened my eyes at the benediction, the parking lot was empty. Jesus never had those days. Right? The people were so hungry for another word from Jesus that they stayed. And we know that it's not like they were just milling about. They had come, we're told, from town after town. They gathered from far away. They left behind their goats, their animals, their fields, and their jobs to hear from this one who spoke the words of God. And they stayed. Now, Jesus had not said that he would come back. In fact, it would be reasonable to assume that he would make his way to someplace more important, maybe to Jerusalem or some other larger city. They had no reason to expect that he would come back. But they were hopeful and they were hungry. And it is into just that context that miraculous works of grace are sown. And Jesus had preached that. They had probably heard him say words very much to that effect just a few days before. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And these people were hungry for things to be set right by the only one who could do the job. And so they waited. They waited. They expected. And they received. It's beautiful. Second thing I want you to see is that miracles are given to the humble and the desperate. Look at these two recipients of grace. They're obviously very different people, and yet they're both very humble and desperate. The first recipient of grace that we meet is Jairus. We're told that he is the local synagogue leader. So in contemporary terms, he was like the pastor of the local church. He was an important man in his own way. He was a religious leader in his own right. And you know, there must have been some serious soul searching for Jairus to come to Jesus that day. Let me put this into contemporary context for you. Imagine that there was a Muslim mosque across the street, right? Somebody tore down Scott's, you know, flower place there and threw up a mosque. And imagine that the local imam there had a child who was sick and dying. It would involve significant personal risk for that local imam to come over here and to ask for our elders or for one of our pastors to come and pray for his sick child. It would be basically him saying that his religion was false and powerless. So it is with Jairus. Jairus is a synagogue leader. His authorities, those over him, were not exactly fans of Jesus. This man, Jesus, was soon to be prosecuted and executed for blasphemy. But Jairus didn't care about any of that. He didn't care that being associated with this man, having his story tied to the story of this man, would probably certainly cost him his credibility and likely cost him his position. He didn't care. He was humble enough to realize that there was something in Jesus that was not in Jairus. And so he humbled himself and he came to him. And the lady in this story is also a very humble character, also very desperate. Luke provides us with a few details to clue us into this fact. I'm not sure that those details are as easy to read today as they would have been in Luke's day. She obviously had some sort of internal blood hemorrhaging issue. She had tried everything that the local doctors and that the science of the day could offer, and it had all failed. Now, according to the hygiene rules of that culture, she was an outcast. I want to show you something from Leviticus 15:25. It says this: if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, listen, for all the days of the discharge, she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she will be unclean. Every bed on which she lies during all the days of her discharge shall be treated as the bed of impurity. Everything on which she sits will be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches these things will be unclean, and she'll wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If she's cleansed of her discharge, she shall count 7 days, and after that she will be clean. Now, when we read these words today, you know, thousands of years later, it's easy to feel like, well, that's terribly unfair and unkind. But in ancient societies, this is how you control disease and contagious plagues. It was very necessary and very helpful and very compassionate to the other people who might die or be made ill if contaminated. But in the case of this particular woman, it effectively cut her off from all contact with society. Okay, you need to know how this was practiced in the Jewish faith. If she were unclean, she would not be allowed to attend weddings. She would not be allowed to attend funerals. She would not be allowed any human contact. This woman had probably not been hugged in 12 years, not been touched by any human being in 12 years. She would not even be allowed to beg publicly for alms. It was a big deal. She was humble. She was destitute. She was altogether alone, and she knew exactly where to go for the one thing that she desperately needed. And it is to such as these that grace is given. And when Jesus was preaching several days before, she had probably heard him say something like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Those who have no resources of their own. Those who have nowhere else to turn. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And these words had given her hope. We also see that miracles are often socially disruptive. Right? Miracles are by nature supernatural. They are extraordinary. They are not the way things are normally done. Societies have mechanisms in place to deal with all the sorts of things that you would expect will come up from time and time again in normal human experience. For example, the society of Jesus' day, we've already talked about it, had mechanisms in place to deal with contagious diseases, isolation and quarantine. So when God shows up and he does something out of the ordinary, outside of the protocol, when God shows up and does something that only he can do, something that no reasonable human institution could anticipate or regulate, social structures and those who administrate them tend to get annoyed. A careful reader of this story has no trouble spotting the hints that this was the case. The two characters are described and introduced to us in terms of their present social status. Jairus was kind of at the top of the social heap. He was a local religious leader. The woman is at the bottom. she was unclean. She was an outcast. When she came near, people would shout out and they would say, unclean, so that everyone could move away and give her space. She had probably missed her son's wedding. She had probably missed her mother's funeral. She was quite likely divorced. Her husband would have divorced her. Not many men in any society wanted to be married to somebody you couldn't touch for 12 years. She was at the bottom of the social heap, and nobody wanted anything to do with her. And the healings that they experienced that day changed their social status. The woman was restored to worship and social privilege. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And then Jairus, we can be sure, lost a fair heap of his credibility and possibly even his position. Just sit on that for a minute. I hear people all the time, and I'm not saying this is wrong. I just want you to, sometimes we just move too fast. Sometimes we just have emotions that we've not carefully thought through. They're right emotions. We just don't yet know why they're right. You know, I hear, we've started to see stirrings, like little stirrings. You know how, you know, if you're anxious for the wind and you're out in a sailboat and there's no wind at all, and you see hints of wind, you see trees at shore begin to move. Then you see ripples on the water. Then your sails fluff a little bit. There's a stirring. There's a moving of the wind that makes you want more, right? That stirs anticipation. That is exactly where we are at as a church, is it not? Hints, stirrings, touches that we've never felt or seen before. But we all know it's not yet what all will be. Amen? It stirs our hope. It fires our expectation. But we're not all the way there yet. And I'm with you in the joy and in the anticipation. I'm with you. I hear people say, you know, we long to see the day when Aurelia is a cancer-free city. We long for the day when good Christian men and women will walk down the street and hurting, lost people will line up on either side so that even our shadow touches them, they'll be healed. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. Just sit. I'm with you with that, but just sit for a minute. How do normal structures of governance, how do the normal mechanisms of society respond to those sorts of abnormal interruptions? And how will the unionized workers at Soldiers Memorial Hospital respond to that day? Right? We start understanding there is social disruption when God starts to move in very unusual ways. Just understand that. The early church understood that. These two understood that. There was a change that day. Jairus knew when he approached Jesus, he was inviting a change. The woman knew she was hoping for a change. They both understood there would be change. The church lived in that change. I want you to flip forward to Acts chapter 4 in your Bibles. It's just, you have to skip over John to find Acts chapter 4. There's a backstory to this event. It's the story of Peter and John. Probably you know it. Peter and John had just healed a man who was lame from birth. There was a guy who used to sit down, and his legs were obviously crumpled and misaligned, and he would sit, and he had sat there for years, and everybody, now keep in mind, Jews who lived in Jerusalem went to the temple three times a day to pray. So this dude had found himself a spot where rich people were coming in, and he was sitting there, and people had seen this fella three times a day for maybe three decades. Right? This was a known person. And Peter and John heal this man. They, you know the old line, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. I'm not sure why I have that memorized in the King James Bible. Probably because there was a song I sang in Sunday school. Does anyone remember that? I'm not going to sing it because I can't remember how it goes. I won't ask you to help me out. But there was a song. But such as I have, give I thee. Is that the basic tune? Everything in Sunday school went like this. That's how all I remember. Anyway, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. Stand and walk, And he stood and he walked, and apparently he did more than walk. He starts dancing around. And whenever people who've been sitting on cardboard for 40 years start dancing, crowds gather, right? That was the first version of street evangelism that we have, right? You see people downtown now with the ghetto blaster and the cardboard and people breakdancing. It's from this story, right? The dude was breakdancing on cardboard in front of the temple, drew a crowd, and then Peter took the mic and preached a sermon. That's how it happened. Now look at what happened as a result. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, and somebody in the background was going, anyway, I'm not sure if that was going on. Edit that out. The priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came to them much annoyed. Much annoyed. Just sit on those words, much annoyed. How many of us terribly religious people, and I'm not using the word religion in a negative sense, I'm just saying, hey, how many of us terribly respectable Christians find fresh movements of the Holy Spirit terribly annoying? Take some comfort in the knowledge that you're not the first, but not too much comfort, because this is not held up as a positive story. They were annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there's resurrection of the dead, and we've got dancing carpet man, and oh my goodness. So they arrested them and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. The social leaders were much annoyed. They were not happy. They did not rejoice. They did not break forth into psalms because the poor crippled fellow had been healed. They were annoyed. Mostly because of the way it had happened. It should have happened through the established protocols that they oversaw. And it didn't. And that is very irritating to a certain type of religious person. We see it again a chapter later. The healing ministry is now, it's going on in earnest now, we're told. Right? Acts 5, 12 to 18. Now many signs and wonders. We've got an outbreak. We've got a rash now. Were being done among the people through the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico, a big open teaching space. Yet more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Great numbers. We got revival now. So that they even carried the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats in order that Peter's shadow might fall on them as they came by. A great number of people would also gather from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all cured. Then the high priest took action. He and all who were with him, that is the sect of the Sadducees, being filled with jealousy, annoyance has turned to jealousy now, arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. And if you read carefully the story of the Acts of the Apostles, you will see that every great season of healing activity is followed by social upheaval and persecution. That is part of the cost of bringing the grace of God into a sinful world that has long gone comfortable without his rule. I also want you to see that miracles require someone to exercise faith. Both of the recipients of grace in the story exercised faith. Jairus, you know, there's a temptation to read these stories as theological guides, right? And to an extent they are. These stories are preserved because they teach us things that we need to know about God and about humanity. But there's a temptation to pull back a little bit and to maintain a distance, to look at this story under a microscope and say, oh, here's what I could learn from this story today. Put yourself in this man's shoes. I find it very easy to do that because I have a 12-year-old daughter. Okay, dads? You know, and I even know you have to go careful. I try to only cry in the pulpit once a year. I try to limit myself to that. And I know that as a result of that, there are certain places I just don't go very often. And this is one of those places, right? Dads, give yourself permission to put yourself in this space. Maybe you've got a 12-year-old daughter. Maybe you've got an 8-year-old daughter. Maybe you've got a 17-year-old daughter who used to be 12. Put yourself in this place. It says it was his only daughter. And he's left her behind. He's tried everything. This is the local pastor. You can bet that he called the elders in to pray. You can bet that they anointed her with oil. You can bet that they prayed. You can bet that they read Torah. You can bet that there's a Jewish prayer for healing. Right? Ata Adonai Baruka. And you can bet that was prayed over this child. Nothing. And she sinks deeper and deeper into illness and slides towards death. And he leaves her with mom. And in one act of desperation, he hears that the teacher, the rabbi, this one who said the thing, and he's back in town. And he goes, he leaves his daughter, and he goes, and he finds Jesus. And wouldn't you know that Jesus is willing to come, and so there's hope stirring in his heart, and then Jesus stops. And you notice that all throughout the time that Jesus is ministering to the woman, Jairus says nothing. I struggle to find myself in that part of the story. If my daughter were lying sick at home and Jesus stopped to minister to some other woman, I would see to her death, right? Like I would not be sitting, you know, I would be like, you know, Jesus, she's unclean. Look over there. And let's carry on. I cannot locate myself in that part of the story. Do you understand the urgency that must have been in his heart? And he stands there so patiently. I'm not sure if it was compassion for the woman or respect for Jesus. But he waits. And while he's waiting, someone comes with word that your daughter's dead. What goes through your heart in that moment when you were so close to bringing to your child the one thing that she needed and somebody else's lesser need steals that from you? You know, when there was something stirring in your heart and it's gone. And Jesus turns to him, and I like the way Mark says it. Mark gives us more specific dialogue about this story. He says that Jesus said to the man, keep believing. Keep believing. Don't fear. Keep believing, and she will live. Don't let this setback, don't let this interruption still the expectancy in your heart. Keep believing. And he did. Sometimes faith is stretched so that it can be strengthened. Likewise, the woman shows great faith, though we miss the signs of it. We can put ourselves in Jairus' shoes pretty easily. Understanding the woman and the signs of her faith, a little harder for us. The Bible says she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his clothing, and immediately her hemorrhaging stopped. Because we're not first century Jews, we miss this detail. A Jewish rabbi like Jesus wore a tassel on the four corners of a square outer garment that he threw over his left shoulder and that hung down his back. We know this from Numbers 15, which says, speak to the Israelites, tell them to make fringes on the corner of their garments throughout their generations. Put a blue cord on the fringe at each corner. You have the fringe so that when you see it, you will remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them and not follow the lust of your own heart and your own eyes. So the square garment with the four tassels marked somebody who had deep respect for the word of God and the commandments of God. By the way, just sit on that for a second. The original first century faith healer had deep respect for the word of God and the commandments of God. Just sit on that. That's not the point we're making, but it's worth seeing. Now let me show you one more verse that puts the woman's faith in context so you can see it. Malachi 4, verses 2 to 3 says this, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You will go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So the fringes or tassels on the four corners of the garment there were sometimes referred to as wings, which if you think about it, kind of makes sense. So this woman had heard a prophecy once about the Son of Righteousness rising on the day the Lord acts to save his people, and there will be healing in his wings. So she sneaks up behind Jesus, and she grabs one. And Jesus says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. You see, someone needs to exercise faith for grace to flow. And interestingly, it actually seems in the Bible that that someone can either be the healer or the healee. Look at Acts 3. So this is the backstory for the healing we referenced a few minutes ago. One day, Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. A man, lame from birth, was being carried in. People would lay him daily at the gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate so that he could ask for alms from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for alms. Peter looked intently at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." He fixed his attention on them, listen, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Jumping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. That was the healing that got Peter and John arrested for annoying the Sadducees. But look at how Peter understands what just happened. He says a few verses later, "You Israelites, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. But you rejected the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by faith in his name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you." Faith in the name of Jesus has given this man perfect health. Now, whose faith? In this story, the lame man does nothing to indicate that he had faith. He was looking for money. Whose faith? Peter's faith. Peter's faith that once faltered when he tried to walk on water is now strong. Strong to do the works of Jesus. Peter's belief in the power of God at work in him through the Spirit of Jesus. The Bible seems to suggest that someone has to exercise faith for grace to flow, be it the healer or the one seeking it. Fifthly, I want you to see that miracles are given not for entertainment. They are given for God's glory and for human restoration. See, Jesus did not do healing events, right? Jesus did not walk around in a white suit with his name in neon lights saying, "Come see the healer." He did not display, as people walked into the auditorium, discarded canes, crutches, and wheelchairs. You see, Jesus had already turned down the offer of the enemy to build the kingdom of God with the spectacular rather than the substantial. Miracles for Jesus seem to be about something other than spectacle. They seem to be driven by a twin desire for God to receive glory and for human beings to be restored to their proper place and dignity. And we catch a hint of that in verse 45. In verse 44, it says, "She came up behind him. She grabbed the hinge of his clothes. Immediately, she was healed. Then Jesus asked, 'Who touched me?'" Now, obviously, there were a whole bunch of people touching Jesus. The story tells us that. They were all pressing in on him from every side. He says, "Who touched me?" And Peter very helpfully supplies, "Jesus, many people are touching you." Really, Peter? All of the pushing and the swaying and the grabbing and groping, that's from the people, Peter, who are touching me. "Oh, thank you, Peter. Please sit down." Oy vey. Jesus knew that people were touching him. That wasn't his real question. He wanted to turn a private healing into a public restoration. Right? This is a woman who had missed everything. This is a woman who had not been to weddings, who had not been to funerals, who had not been touched in over 12 years, who had not been to synagogue in over a decade. He did not want her to slink away in perfect health. He wanted her publicly restored. He wanted everyone in town to know that she was clean. He wanted her to be welcomed into synagogue next week. Her pastor was standing beside Jesus, waiting patiently, and he needed to see that she was clean. He wanted her to be invited to the next wedding, to be welcome at the next funeral, to be taken back into the community she was born to be a part of. This was never about the fame of Jesus. It was about her life and value as a child of God. Doesn't that break your heart and convict you of pride? When I wrote these words on Tuesday, I've told you many times that Jesus preaches these sermons to me on Tuesday, and then I share them with you on Sunday. When I wrote those words, I almost wept. And the Holy Spirit convicted me to think and to ponder and to ask the question, how much of what I do in ministry is driven by other motivations? You see, there are only two good reasons to do anything: a desire for God's glory and a love for men and women. Any other motivation is vanity, arrogance, and futility. And we see that in Jesus so consistently. Look at verse 51. When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him. If Jesus had a PR director, which I'm sure he did not, Jesus must have driven that person crazy. You know, wouldn't it be neat to have a great full-size photo snap of this event? No. No one gets to come in. Just Peter, James, and John and the child's parents. I mean, this resurrection thing could have been huge. Could have been huge. But Jesus doesn't care. He kicks everybody out. Peter and James and John, they get to stay for instructional purposes. Mom and Dad get to stay probably because they wouldn't leave with a hammer. And then with no fanfare, no showmanship, no style whatsoever, he does the deed. He raises the dead. He gives her back to her parents. And right away, he reintegrates her into normal life, saying, then he directed them to give her something to eat, Luke says. Go eat dinner, child, and then go to bed. Wake up early and get back to your life. You have a great future ahead of you. Sixth and finally, in terms of this passage, I just want you to notice that miracles are meant to be repeated. There's a hint and a clue towards that that I want you to see. I mentioned a moment ago that Jesus took Peter, James, and John in with him for instructional purposes. They needed to observe this healing. Let me show you why. In Acts 9, there is a story that was also written by Luke. Acts is written by the same person as wrote the Gospel of Luke. We have this story in Acts 9, verse 36. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple whose name was Tabitha, which in Greek means Dorcas. She was devoted to good works and acts of charity. At that time, she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room upstairs. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples who heard that Peter was there sent two men with the request, please come without delay. So Peter got up and went. When he arrived, they took him to the room upstairs. All the widows stood beside, weeping and showing tunics and clothing that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Listen, Peter put all of them outside. And then he knelt down and prayed. He turned to the body and he said, Tabitha, get up. Then she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he showed her to be alive. The parallels to the raising of Jairus' daughter are pretty obvious. Peter quite clearly learned his lessons well. Mark, I already told you, has this story in his gospel. He provides a little extra detail that makes all of these similarities that much more obvious. Mark tells us that what Jesus actually said to the little girl was this. Mark 5:41. He took her by the hand and he said to her, Talitha kum, which means little girl, get up. Mark tells us that Jesus spoke in Aramaic, although the story is written for us in Greek. In Aramaic, kum means get up, and talitha means little girl. So listen, so Jesus, after putting everyone else out of the room, says, talitha kum. Peter, after putting everyone else out of the room, says, tabitha kum. Tabitha, get up. One letter different. Luke is giving us a pretty big clue that the miracles of Jesus are meant to be repeated. That's the end of the story in Luke's gospel. And I told you that's the last point we're going to make from the story. But I do want to say something by the nature of follow-up or application. There's a lot of silliness, a lot of foolishness, a lot of distortion, a lot of ignorance, a lot of sensationalism around miraculous healings in the church today. What we observe in the early church is that the early church followed the pattern of Jesus very carefully. Today's white-suited wonders do not seem to feel so inclined. There is no need anymore for an atmosphere of expectation and humble waiting. Now we have loudspeakers and mood music. There's no need any longer to target the poor, the desperate, and the humble. No. Far better, in fact, to deal with those with deep pockets and generous inclinations. Just write me a check for $500 and that wonky hip of yours will be fine. Very few faith healers take journeys to New Delhi, to the slums of India, to the swamps of Pakistan. They seem to prefer the retirees of Sarasota and Dallas, Texas. The miracles from the white-suited wonders of today don't seem to be of quite the same quality as those of Jesus and Peter's day. We see few lame men from birth leaping and dancing. Very few dead girls restored to life. Wonky hips and sore necks seem to be the order of the day, though what is missing in quality is made up for in the advertised quantity. And whether true faith is present in all of that, I don't know. Only God can say. But it seems clear that the suspicion and disdain for publicity that characterized Jesus and Peter does not seem to afflict the modern-day healers. I heard a commercial on the radio on Monday, this past Monday. Somebody named Pastor Chris is down at the convention center near the airport, and the advertisement said that, and this is not on Life 100.3, this is on regular radio, it was on the Fan 590, or 680 News, one of the two, and it said that I could come down to the convention center at the airport this week, and Pastor Chris would heal me of any and all my infirmities. Not Jesus, mind you. Not God Almighty, but Pastor Chris is in town. Whomever that may be. And whether these showy acts of human glory stand in direct descent with the miracles of Jesus, I cannot say. But it does appear to my eyes that we have forgotten the attitude, the heart, and the motivation that the early church maintained in reference to the healing miraculous. So let's just see that, so that by seeing our motivations and perhaps even our methods can be improved and purified by Scripture. I want you to just see something quickly. We'll end with this. Acts chapter 4. I want to just show you the prayer. It's a prayer of the early church that is sandwiched between great outpourings of healing anointing. Okay? After the story of the man being healed who was lame from birth, and before the story of Peter's healing shadow, we have this prayer, wonderful prayer, Acts 4, 24 to 31. They raised their voices together to God, and they said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and everything in them, it is you who said by the power of the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in this city, in fact, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats, and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. Listen, church, please. You know, I've preached a bunch of times on healing, and it seems that people misunderstand one way or the other. I'll get people come to me after church, and they'll say, well, you know, Pastor, are you saying you don't believe in healing? No. No, please understand that. I deeply, desperately, needfully believe in healing. Other people will slide to the other side of the point I'm trying to make, and they'll come up to me afterwards and they'll say, Pastor, does that mean that you're going to go and buy a white suit and we're going to put your name in neon lights and you're going to have people come to the front and we're going to have catchers and you're going to punch people in the head and they're going to fall down and give testimony? No, no, no. In between those places, there is a faith position informed by Scripture. Here it is. See, the church in Acts did not seek miracles in order to aggrandize leaders, in order to entertain sheep, nor did they seek healings to alleviate the suffering of one another. Just sit under that for a second. Jesus didn't wear a white suit. His name didn't appear in bright lights. There were no commercials. In fact, if you notice, after most of the miracles of Jesus, he said, don't tell anybody what just happened. Let's just keep this between you and me. Notice that. Go through Mark's gospel. Go through Luke's gospel. Highlight every time Jesus said, tell no one what just happened. They were not given to entertain. Jesus seemed to always try to do things out of the sight of others, if possible. And they were not given to alleviate the sufferings of one another. You will find very few healing miracles in the New Testament where Cousin Sally came to the pastor of her church and said, I have a wonky hip, it always seems to be tied to the preaching of the gospel to the unsaved. Now listen, let me be careful because I don't want you to go the other way. Does that mean that it's wrong to seek our sufferings to be alleviated? No. No, the Scriptures say if you're hurting, if you're ill, have the elders pray for you, anoint you with oil, and the prayer of faith will heal. We believe that. We believe that. We believe God wants to touch people with compassion. Does it mean it's wrong for services to be entertaining? Is there something more holy about being bored to tears, falling asleep, and falling into a coma? No. Do we think it's wrong if human leaders are ever held up and appreciated? No. Paul was appreciated. David was appreciated. Peter was appreciated and honored. The Scriptures say to honor. But they did not seek the power of the Holy Spirit for those things. They sought miracles to attest and assist the preaching of the gospel so that people can get saved. Brothers and sisters, all I'm saying is this. When we put things in the wrong priority order, everything in the church goes squirrely. Let me make an example that's maybe a little less charged. Moms and dads, does God want you to love your kids? Yes. Anyone who's not sure about that, come and see me after. God wants you to love your kids. But let me ask you, does God want you to love your kids more than you love Him? No, if you do that, everything gets squirrely. God turns on anything that you lift as an idol. Anything that you love more than God becomes God's enemy. It can go all squirrely in a heartbeat of reprioritization. Now listen, does God want you to be healed and touched and comforted today? What do you think? Yes. But does He want you to want that above the salvation of your neighbors? No. And when you come here for you, and when you come here only for you, and when we care so little, when we bring our umbrellas and we hold them upside down so that we can be blessed, and so that we can be prosperous, and so that we can have more, when so many have nothing, something's gone sideways in the church. And all I hear now, we've turned God into a bubblegum machine. I put my quarter in. I'm here. Hello, there's a football game in an hour and a half. I'm here. We put our quarter in. We do our time. We turn the knob. We twist God's arm. And we want our gum, man. We didn't come here for nothing. Touch me today, Lord. The church sought the presence of God for the lost of their city. Listen, friends, healed people die. If we heal you today, if we comfort you today, hallelujah, praise the Lord, you will die. Saved people live forever. How we use and why we seek the miraculous tells God all he needs to know about our heart. We need to know that. The miracles in the early church were used to prepare people to listen to the gospel. They showed people that God cared, that God acts, and that God has power over life and death and the body. And I believe with all my heart that when we want the power of God most for the purposes of God, yes, to comfort, but also to reach the lost. Primarily to reach the lost. Primarily to set people free. When we want God's power for God's purpose, then we will have it. The same Spirit that was in them is in you and is in me. And when all we do is done for the glory of God and for the love of the lost of this city, then we will do these and greater things. The Bible says it. I believe it. And all God's people said, amen.